Okay, going through a Sermon on the Mount, and we've been through the Beatitudes, and last week we looked at the section of the sermon where Jesus, if you like, begins to deal with the understanding of the law. And we looked last week at what is meant by the law, and also we saw Jesus' relationship to that law himself, and how he came to fulfill the law of God, which he did completely and 100%. And then we looked at how that law, if you like, all the law of God relates to us as Christians today. The laws God gives us, you know, the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, is given for the benefit of society. It's given for the benefit of an ordered society to make sure that things run smoothly. If we didn't have any of those laws, then society would be complete anarchy. And people could do what they wanted with impunity, really. So God gives us these laws not to restrict us, not to ruin our fun, not to just impose regulations on us for the sake of it, but he gives us these laws for our benefit, that we might live in an orderly society. The moral law, or the Ten Commandments, is written on our hearts. We read that in Jeremiah, didn't we? Jeremiah 31. Where we see that God says, I will write the law on the hearts and on their minds. And that's what God does to us. He writes his law upon our hearts and our minds. We know instinctively what is right and wrong. We know it's wrong to murder. We know it's wrong to lie. It's wrong to steal. These things are instinctive to us because God's law is written within us and our conscience dictates what is right and wrong. Of course, we can dull our conscience, we can ignore our conscience, but we still know what is right and wrong. Disciples of Christ, we read and we saw, are not bound by the law, nor will we be judged by the law. However, the proof of a genuine faith is the desire to fulfill the law. So, if we truly are Christians, we know the law is not going to judge us, but we also know that God wants us to be obedient to those laws for our benefit, and it will be our desire to do so. The righteousness that comes from God doesn't come through obedience to the law, because if it did, none of us could do it. We could never be righteous by being obedient to the law. We all fail one way or another. Righteousness comes to us through Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that we put on, that he gives us in place of our unrighteousness. So we gain entrance to heaven, not by being obedient to the law, but through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and taking his righteousness upon ourselves. As Jesus points out in verse 20, we actually need to be more righteous than the Pharisees. They're the most righteous people today. They're the best people around. And Jesus says, even their righteousness is not good enough to get into heaven. You have to be more righteous than even they are. And he's going on to expand on that now in these next few verses. He's going on to take particular laws that have been misinterpreted or misunderstood, and he's going to expand on what that means, what it means to be obedient to the law. And we see again, time and time again, how far short we fall of what God really wants of us. We see, if you like, that our efforts to be obedient to the law, our efforts to get into heaven on our own merits, are futile, even if we thought we've done pretty well. So we start off here then, in verse 21, and he says, you have heard. And this is how he starts most of these sections in one way or another, about you have heard something. You have heard it said. And he's taking them back to when the law was given. And they were told in years gone by the law. And all that time they've been taught, the teachers of the law have been impressing upon the minds of the Jewish nation these laws that were given in time gone by. Jesus refers his listeners back, if you like, to their Jewish roots. They've undoubtedly been brought up in the law, steeped in the law, and that was the problem they had in many ways, and that problem is exemplified in the attitude of the Pharisees. And that problem was legalism. They'd become legalistic. They were seeking to be obedient to the letter of the law. They knew the letter of the law, but they failed to understand the spirit of the law. And that's what Jesus is now going to point out to them in these next few that we're going to look at. Starting with this one on murder and anger this morning. He's going to tell them, this is what you heard, but this is what it meant. And that's what he's going to teach them now. They believed the law was there to make them righteous, when it was actually to show them they couldn't be righteous. They thought obedience to the law, including all the sacrificial system they went through, would gain them salvation. But they didn't seem to notice they couldn't actually live up to the requirements of the law. In fact, they often believed they did. You remember the story of the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Have you obeyed the law?" And he says, "Yes, I've obeyed all the law. I've obeyed all the law. I've done it all. I've done all these things that I should." And he really believed he had. He thought he was obedient to all the law, and yet, as we'll see in a minute, he and none of us ever can be. But the sacrificial system they had was to act as a pointer towards the Messiah. In their eyes, it was their means of salvation. If they did all these rituals, made all these sacrifices, then they would be okay, they would be saved. But that wasn't the purpose of it. The purpose of the sacrificial system was to point towards Jesus. And what Jesus is about to teach them here would have been totally radical in Jewish thinking. He's going to tell them they've misunderstood the law they loved so much, and the law cannot save them. Basically, he's going to say to them that what they've heard, what was said when the law was given, is wrong. What they've been taught in many ways is wrong. They've got a misunderstanding or a warped understanding of it. And what he's going to say to them is, I'm going to show you what was meant when the law was given. As we saw last week, the law is never going to save us. You know, you can read the Ten Commandments and you will find somewhere in there you failed, I'm sure. I certainly have, and I'm sure all of us have, actually. We cannot keep the requirements of the law. And we're going to see, actually, it gets harder as we look through these next few passages. We can see it's harder to keep the law than we actually thought it was, maybe. Let's start with the first topic, then. Interesting one to start with, murder. In the AV, it says kill rather than murder. It says do not kill. As it does in Exodus 20 when it talks to the Ten Commandments, there it says do not kill. But actually, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word is better rendered murder. It really is referring to murder. And there is a difference. The difference is murder is unlawful killing. It's unlawful killing. You say, can killing ever be lawful? Well, yes, it can, actually. Perhaps in time of war, for example. Capital punishment is another thing. But then we have to ask ourselves, well, is that right for Christians? War and capital punishment, is that legalized killing okay for believers in Christ? Should we be involved or agree with such things? What about conscientious, if I can say, objectors? What about the rights and wrongs, the moral implications, the things that go along with the emotional arguments of capital punishment? Where do we stand with all these things? Now, these are all very emotive subjects, aren't they? Very emotive issues. It can be a great source of disagreement between Christians. But as much as I'd like to avoid them, I don't think I can. I think we do need to tackle them when we're talking about this whole topic this morning. Let's think about capital punishment for a minute. I believe on purely biblical evidence, and that's what you look to, that capital punishment for crimes such as murder is actually God's design for society. I know there are lots of emotional arguments, and we can come up with them, I'm sure. We can argue all day long with various things. But if we go back to what the scriptures say and what the Bible says, if we go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6, it says this: "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And this is the reason: "For in the image of God, God has made man." From the image of God, God has made man. See, what God is saying there, if one man willfully and premeditatedly kills another, justice demands that he forfeit his life. Why? Because life is sacred, and nobody has the right to take life but God. We are made in the image of God, and by committing murder, we show absolute contempt for God. We are killing his creation made in His image. And the Bible teaches us that the ultimate crime demands the ultimate punishment. And notice, it is God who demands an accounting in this way. Men are not responsible for the institution of this law, but we are responsible for the implementation of this law. Now, I don't believe in capital punishment purely because of my own ideas and motives. Now, I don't believe in it simply because I think it's a good thing to do, or because I think society should have revenge on people. I do believe in capital punishment because I think that's what God has taught us is the right thing to do. Because to allow somebody who purposefully takes the life of another not only suggests we have no respect for that life, it also shows we have contempt for God. And however difficult we might find it, we have to realise that justice can only be served when a punishment fits the crime. Now, you can come and talk to me about this afterwards, feel free, if you want to. But I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And we can start all the emotive arguments if you want to. But that, to my mind, is what the Bible teaches. And it doesn't detract from the fact that God is a God of love, because God is a God of love. He sent His Son to die for mankind. I think the teaching there is clear. So what about conscientious objectors in war? Well, this one for me is slightly more difficult. If you go back again to the Old Testament, certainly the Israelites were sent to war by God. They were sent to fight their enemies. And there was lots of bloodshed and battles and all sorts going on, wasn't there? And even in the New Testament we see such things going on with the Roman invasion, of course, and people being put to death and all sorts of things going on there. Is it right for Christians to fight in war, to fight for their country? Well, I think this demands each individual to decide between them and God if what they're fighting for is right. Because I believe it's right to fight for a just cause. And you have to decide what is a just cause. I believe it's right to fight for your country if you're defending it from oppressors. I think, you know, fighting Hitler in the Second World War was the right thing to do. That's my opinion. I wouldn't have had a problem in going to war in that instance. Other things maybe I wouldn't be so happy about. But each one of us has to decide, if you're in that situation, which I hope we won't ever be in that situation, but if you ever are, then you have to decide what is right and what is wrong. Murder, though, is unlawful killing. And it is clearly wrong. Clearly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And Jesus is not suggesting here, when he talks about, you have heard it said that it was, you know, do not murder, but now I'm going to tell you something different. He's not saying that it's wrong, the law. The law on murder was not wrong. What he's saying is, I'm going to tell you a bit more about what this was meant to mean. I'm going to expand on this a little bit, if you like. I'm going to tell you the spirit of this law. He says that we can also commit murder in our hearts. We can commit murder in our hearts. Anger. What he says next is quite remarkable, really. He says that just as someone who murders, physically murders, will be subject to judgment, so will someone who is angry with his brother. Jesus here is effectively equating anger with murder. Now, don't misunderstand me here. It's not the judgment that he's talking about here. It's not saying, if I'm angry with somebody, I deserve capital punishment. That's not what he's saying. He's not suggesting that the punishment for anger should be the same as the punishment for murder in human terms. What he is saying is that the final judgment will be the same for both. Both are sins before God, and the final judgment is the same whether you're angry with somebody or you murder somebody. You've broken the law, and God's judgment will be the same on the day of judgment. And he emphasizes this by what he says next. He says, anybody who calls his brother, or says to his brother, raka, which was a term of contempt, it's calling somebody an idiot, really, I suppose, perhaps a bit more contemptible than an idiot, So anybody who says this will be subject to judgment by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. They took all matters of judgment into account. So they would bring about, if you like, the judgment and the punishment on people. So if you were to go around insulting and slandering your fellow Jews, you could be had up before the courts where you'd get a suitable punishment. So that's the judgment, if you like, in terms of an ordered society. It's a suitable punishment for you going around insulting somebody. But he says, even if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire, i.e. the final judgment. It doesn't matter how petty we think a sin might be. As far as God is concerned, any sin will be judged in the same way on the day of judgment. One sin is enough to condemn us. And it doesn't matter whether it's a lie, stealing, murder, or anger. It doesn't matter. Any one of those will condemn you exactly the same way on the day of judgment. Whether it's actual murder or simply the thought of murdering somebody. As far as God's concerned, that's a sin and it's breaking his law. Now, I think we ought to notice here as well, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Not all anger is wrong. In James chapter 1, we read, didn't we, in verse 19 and 20, we read that we should be slow to become angry. Notice James doesn't say anger is necessarily wrong, but he does say we shouldn't get angry easily. So there are times when there is a righteous anger, when it's not wrong, when it's not sinful. Now, I often find myself get angry over things, and I hear people like Richard Dawkins or David Attenborough on the television. They trot out their propaganda, and they tell me it's all a fact and it's all true, and it's not. And I start getting all irate and angry about such things. Then I have to remind myself that these are people who aren't Christians. They're blinded in their understanding. Theirs is a world that doesn't know God, and therefore is trying to find a way of explaining the world without God. So maybe I shouldn't get angry with them. They've come up with their fanciful ideas, which I don't agree with, but perhaps I'll be more justified in getting angry with Christians who think it's okay to follow their naturalistic teachings. That's probably wrong as well. We ought to be following the plain word of God, didn't we? But there is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus, in the temple, when he whipped out the money changers because they were blaspheming in the house of God, they were turning his father's house into a den of thieves. He got angry with them, and rightly so. That was righteous anger. We can become angry for the right reasons. We might get angry over injustice when it happens. When we see things happening in this world we know are unjust. Perhaps when innocent children are harmed, or perhaps when other things go on in the world we know that could be avoided and people are doing things that are unjust. That can be a righteous anger. But our anger should not be based on a purely emotional response in any situation. But it should be considered. God doesn't get angry emotionally. He doesn't just suddenly get angry because of something. God's anger is directed. It's justified. It's holy. It's right. Being quick to anger will not bring about the righteous life God wants of us. It's more likely to cause us to sin even more. So there are times when anger is justified, when anger can be righteous. What Jesus is talking about here is the wrong sort of anger, an anger in our hearts, an anger that is stirred up because we get annoyed with somebody for what they've done. And very often that leads to us desiring them to be harmed in some way because we just get so annoyed with them. That is the wrong sort of anger. And the third point Jesus makes here, the final point really, is to do with reconciliation. Reconciliation. And he gives us two examples to make this point. Firstly, he talks about if you've got an issue with a brother, sort it out before bringing a sacrifice to God. He says, don't bear grudges. Don't come to me, he says, bearing a grudge with somebody else. Go and sort it out. Make sure things are right before you come. Again, in the Old Testament, The sacrifices were brought to God as a covering for sin. They were brought as a sign of the person's repentance, if you like, towards God. And whilst these sacrifices didn't remove the sin, they were accepted by God as a temporary covering, a temporary solution, if you like, until Jesus came and removed that sin completely, becoming the final sacrifice for sin once and for all. And Jesus here is making the point. He's saying, you know, it makes a nonsense of what you're doing if you bring a sacrifice for sin and yet you're still harbouring a grudge against somebody in your life. It's just hypocrisy, isn't it? You're coming to God with this offering to say how sorry and repentant you are, and yet you're holding a grudge against somebody else. It just doesn't make sense. He says, if that's a situation, go and put it right. Make sure that you don't turn up to God bearing grudges in your heart, harbouring ill will towards somebody. You see, if we want to be reconciled to God, we must also be reconciled to our brother. If we want to be right with God, we have to be in a right relationship with our brother. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, he says this, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And that's what God expects of us. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If somebody's holding a grudge against you, that's not your fault. Well, hopefully it's not your fault, but no, it shouldn't be. But you should not be holding grudges against somebody else. You know, we can all get upset with one another, and I'm sure it doesn't happen here, but, you know, it does happen, doesn't it? We get upset with each other, and sometimes that spills over and it carries on for a while. You know, I once read something which said, you can give offence unintentionally, but you can never take offence unintentionally. I think that's a good thing to remember. You know, you can give offence unintentionally, but you can never take offence unintentionally. And sometimes we need to bear with one another, don't we? We need to accept that we aren't always as we should be. What we need to do is resolve those issues. When we do have problems with one another, don't let them fester, don't let them grow, don't let them get even worse. Sort them out. Don't bear grudges. Because when you come to God in worship, you know, it's not going to be acceptable. God's going to say, how can you be reconciled with me in worship if you cannot be reconciled with your brother? God wants us to make sure we don't lose, if you like, that peace with him by our behaviour towards one another. So we have this responsibility to make sure that we live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on us. That, of course, is one of the things we're reminded about at communion, isn't it? That's one of the reasons we have communion, to remind us that we need to be right with one another. So that's another thing that Jesus is pointing out here about reconciliation. Secondly, he says, if someone's taking you to court for some reason, sort it out. Now, I hope nobody's taking any of us to court for any reason. But the implication here is, of course, that, you know, you're the guilty party in this one, aren't you? It seems that you're being taken to court, and he says, once you get there, you're going to be handed over to the judge, and you're going to end up in prison until you've paid the debt. So he says, don't let it get to that stage. Don't let it come to that point. If you're in debt to someone for something, don't just ignore it. Pay it back. Pay your debts. Pay your debts. We should all be making sure that our behaviour doesn't cause other people to talk badly about us. Can you imagine it? If there's, you know, a Christian who owes somebody some money and they're refusing to pay. They say, no, I'm not going to bother. It's not right. That doesn't look good, does it? That's not the sort of thing that Christians should be doing. Again, if we're reconciled to God, we shouldn't allow those things to happen in our lives. If we have a debt, we should pay it. Whatever, I'm not just talking financially either. There can be debts of all sorts, can't there, in our lives. If we have a debt with somebody, pay it. Don't let it get to a position where they either take legal action against you, or, you know, it brings disrepute on you and God because of it. He's saying here, you know, reconciliation is important. Sort the problem out before it comes to a point where it becomes, you know, really damaging to you and maybe to the church. You know, the points Jesus is making in this passage here are that following the law is actually much more involved than simply obeying the letter of the law. He's saying we need to understand and be obedient to the spirit of the law. As followers of Christ, the way that we live must be consistent with our profession of faith. Now, I know we're all going to, we're all going to make mistakes. We always, get it wrong. None of us are perfect. What we should be doing is making every effort to live the life that God has called us to live. You know, it's not enough for us just not to commit crimes. That's not enough, Jesus is saying. It's not enough just to say, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I don't steal. Jesus is saying we shouldn't even be thinking such things. We shouldn't have bad thoughts about people. We shouldn't commit murder in our hearts. If I get angry at somebody, if I wish them harm, I've committed murder in my heart, which in the eyes of God, the eyes of a holy God, is no better than the deed itself. Now don't get mixed up between society's punishments for things and God's punishment for things. You know, we need to have society's rules enforced for our well-being. But ultimately, whatever sin it is we've committed, and we all have, we will be judged by God for that sin. Whether it's a lie or whether it's murder. It doesn't matter. And here we see, if you like, the dichotomy of the Christian walk again, don't we? Because the law has a far greater demand upon us than we may have thought. It's not simply what we do, it's also what we think. It's what we desire. That can break God's law. So even if we thought we've done okay because we haven't actually murdered anybody, if we get unjustly angry, we're just as bad. And again, we can see even more clearly that we're never going to live up to the requirements of the law, are we? We're never going to manage it. Because the more we look into it, the more Jesus explains it, the harder it gets. We can never be saved by being good enough, because we can never be good enough. The only way of salvation is to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, to repent of our failings, to admit that we are sinful people, and to trust in Jesus. And then he will give us his righteousness. He will take off our unrighteousness and he will clothe us with his righteousness. And God will see us as perfect. God will see us as he sees Jesus. That is the wonder of the Christian message. We can't do it ourselves. Jesus has done it for us, but we have to repent and put our faith in him. We have to repent of our failings, trust in Jesus, and he will make his righteousness our righteousness. And then because of his love for us, we will want to serve and follow him. Because we will be so overwhelmed, if you like, by understanding what God has done for us in Jesus, it will be our greatest desire to follow him, to be obedient to his laws, to do the very best that we can. And when we fail, which we surely will, we just come back in humility to God, and he gives us his forgiveness and moves us on. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Not to think I'm good enough because I've done pretty well, but to realise you're never good enough, but if you trust in Christ, he will give you his righteousness. I'm pretty sure none of us here are murderers, not physically, but I wonder how many of us have committed murder in our hearts. The law is there to show us that we can't live up to what God expects. And I think as we go through these laws that Jesus is talking about, we're going to find it harder and harder and harder to justify being obedient to the law for our salvation. Jesus is pointing out here that it's not simply the letter of the law that matters, It's the Spirit of the law that we need to understand.